In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Today's episode in the Gospel is taken from the 15th chapter of the Gospel of St. Matthew. And in the Divine Office, in the Night Office of the Church, the Father who comments today on this Gospel, the one that is chosen, for there are many fathers who commented on this passage, Father chosen is St. Jerome. I've already made reference to him in a few past sermons. St. Jerome is one of the four great Latin doctors of the Church, whose image we have above our choir stalls here at St. Mary's, the four doctors. And we see St. Jerome depicted with a cardinal's hat, even though, of course, he was not a cardinal. Cardinals as such did not exist yet in the 4th century. But he is distinguished among the four doctors in that he was not a bishop. St. Jerome was a simple priest, somewhat unusual among the fathers. He bears the title of Doctor Maximus. He is the greatest doctor, that is the title given to him, although there are other doctors of the Church who in the end perhaps figure more prominently in Catholic theology. St. Jerome's importance cannot be exaggerated. He merits this title of Doctor Maximus because he is the great doctor of the Scriptures. It is thanks to St. Jerome that we have our Holy Latin version of the Bible, which has been the Catholic Bible throughout all the long centuries. He was given this task by Pope St. Damasus in the middle of the 4th century, the task of revising the Latin Scriptures, comparing them to the original texts, so that the Catholic Church would have a sure Bible. It was at this time also, by the way, that already in the 4th century, all of the books of the Bible, that is the table of contents of our Bible, was already fixed. And of course, at that time, it already included all of the books of the Bible, which we have in our Catholic Bibles today. The idea that would come later amongst the Protestants, that certain of those books did not deserve to be considered as Scripture and should be removed, was a later assertion. The definitive list was already given then, and it had only to be confirmed in the Middle Ages by the Council of Florence, and then finally by the Council of Trent. St. Jerome then redacted this great Latin version, which we have then in our Missal, and good Catholic Bibles are translated from the Vulgate. St. Jerome commented many parts of Scripture. He had whole commentaries on books of the Bible, and one of his most famous commentaries is his commentary on St. Matthew. He was doing this at a time when other fathers were also writing commentaries on St. Matthew. We have first in time, which is St. Hilary of Poitiers, the great defender of the doctrine of the Trinity in the West, called the Athanasius of the West. And St. Hilary, living a generation before St. Jerome, was the first to give us a full commentary on St. Matthew in Latin. St. Jerome would follow in his footsteps. We also have at that time in the East the great and admirable commentary of St. John Chrysostom on the Gospel of St. Matthew, one which certain people, I know for myself, I can identify with, because in the end it is really a compilation of his many glorious sermons on the Gospel of St. Matthew. It is understandable how a great preacher such as he would compose a commentary simply by compiling the sermons which he preached. And it is perhaps my favorite of the commentaries. St. Jerome's, however, is of great importance. What we see among these fathers of the 4th century is their concern primarily in this passage with the literal and then the moral interpretation. They do not spend too much time on the allegorical interpretation of this passage because it is in fact plain as day. There are other passages which we will comment on throughout Lent which contain a great allegory. The most common allegory we have during Lent is that of the Old and New Testament, the Jewish people and the Gentiles. So many things that we find in the Gospel prefigure the Gentiles and the Jews. and how in the new dispensation, the gift of salvation, which had been confided to the Jews alone, will now pass to all the nations. There is no need for an allegorical interpretation of today's gospel, for this woman who is not of the Jews, who comes to our Lord begging for healing for her daughter, simply signifies in her very person the people of the Gentiles. We're told that this Canaanite woman comes to him and says, "Have pity on me, our Lord, son of David. My daughter is sorely beset by a devil." Our Lord then continues in words which will be interpreted very literally by the fathers. "He answered her not a word, and his disciples came up and besought him, saying, 'Send her away, for she is crying after us.' And he answered and said, 'I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' But she came and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' And he in answer, 'It is not fair to take the children's bread and to cast it to the dogs.' But she said, 'Yes, Lord, for even the dogs eat of the crumbs that fall from their master's table.' Then Jesus answered and said to her, 'Woman, great is thy faith, be it done to thee as thou wilt.'" It is the same as we heard last week, the case of the centurion. The meaning is obvious and requires no allegorical interpretation. Our Lord is turning now to the Gentiles in a way that was never done in the Old Testament. Although we find hints of it, for instance, in the prophecy that is read today of Ezekiel, where the Lord declares to Ezekiel, "Behold, all souls are mine." The gospel passage, however, that we consider today has another sense, which the fathers very much wish for us to absorb, especially during Lent. That is the moral sense. The moral sense here, if we consider what transpires, after having considered what literally happens, they ask, why does our Lord behave in this way? Why does he say that he is not sent to the Gentiles? Why does he say that he is only sent to the house of Israel? It is true that he has said similar words in the Sermon on the Mount. He says in the Sermon on the Mount, "Give not that which is holy to dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine." He seems to repeat that sentiment at this moment. Indeed, the disciples ask him to send the woman away, and he does not contradict them. He says, "I was sent only to the house of Israel." And when the woman continues to implore him, he says, "It is not fair to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs." It is only after her continued insistence and her great humility that our Lord finally responds, "Woman, great is thy faith. Be it done to thee as thou wilt." What the fathers wish us to understand here is that our Lord does indeed allow himself to talk in this way sometimes. That is, it is as though he feigns a certain action, a certain attitude, in order to give someone the opportunity of displaying his faith. This is what he does in this instance, and they say the most important sense to draw from this is the moral sense, namely, that we must always persevere in prayer, and that even when we find that sometimes our Lord is long in answering and even seems perhaps to ignore our prayers, this is the occasion for us to renew our fervor, to implore our Lord with all greater fervor for the good things that we are imploring from him. We know that our Lord has promised to grant us all good things for our salvation, which we ask of him, and so we must do so. If we find that he is long in answering, or even perhaps seeming not to answer us at all, this is when we must renew our perseverance in asking him for the things necessary for our salvation, trusting that we too will be rewarded for our great faith. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, Amen.